My dear brothers and sisters, let us open the meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 47. Hymn number 47. Father and friend, thy light, thy love beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn number 47. Let us now sing together hymn number 186. Hymn 186. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward ye will tread, with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn 186.
Thank you.
As you know, brothers and sisters, we hoped this morning to have with us Brother Brian Morse Glover, but I understand he is unwell this morning, and he has sent his notes to Brother Alec, who's kindly agreed to read them for Brother Brian. So, Brother Alec, over to you.
Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. Our Brother Brian starts his exhortation with a reading from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And reading from verse 19, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls." So his exhortation is based on our conscience. To say we should let our conscience be our guide in life seems so reasonable. It almost makes sense. But the scriptures reveal that we should never do that. Instead, we are told that we should seek to have a clear conscience. Now, this morning, by way of exhortation, I would like to explore how we can accomplish this. I want to think about and focus on an old piece of advice. Let your conscience be your guide. Have you ever heard that said? Well, of course, we all have. At the core of this proverb is the idea that our consciences will never be wrong. The problem is, that is not always so. In the concluding chapters of the Gospel records, we have recorded the final days and moments leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. About a week before this point, that is, before his crucifixion, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds went wild, lay their cloaks and palm branches on the road, waved palm tree branches, cheering for him. They were aware that he came, that here came the hope of Israel, the future king of Israel. He was the man who'd fed thousands with what was effectively a little boy's lunch. He was the man who had healed the sick, the lame, the leprous, and the blind. He was the man who'd done so many incredible feats. He even raised the dead to life again. The thinking of the crowd was that with him as king, no power on earth could stand against Israel. He was acknowledged to be the king of Israel, the leader who had power of God to do those miracles. He would deliver them from the Roman power. And to honor him, the people spread palm branches before him and waved them in the air, rejoicing at his welcome, at his coming. These days we would call it a hero's welcome. John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" The Hebrew for Hosanna means to save or to rescue. "Lord, save us," they were shouting. The people believed that Jesus was sent by God to be their deliverer and For a few days they thanked God and sang his praises because they truly believed this man was their deliverance. But by the end of the week, things had changed. The same crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, save us," on Sunday, effectively by the next Friday, were calling for his death. They gathered and watched as the Sanhedrin had him arrested and delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. The crowds that had once cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," now they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, John 19, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." How could these people praise him on one day and curse him a few days later? How could they do something so evil as to call for the death of a man who'd done nothing wrong? Why hadn't their conscience convinced them of the wickedness of what they were doing? Why hadn't their conscience guided them? Well, it had. Their conscience was guiding them. Their conscience was telling them that a real king of Israel would never allow himself to be arrested by the Romans. A real king of Israel would never be condemned by the Sanhedrin. That's what their conscience was telling them. And if the Sanhedrin and the priests believed he was to be crucified, well, so it had to be. They had done their job and misguided the people's train of thought. That's what their conscience said to them. And their conscience was wrong. You see, our conscience is not a mystical force. It's just a part of us that God created within us to help us make decisions. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 tells us, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness." God has created a conscience within us all to be our inner voice. Each one of us has one. Even those who don't believe in God or have any faith, atheists, they have a conscience. Everybody is guided by a force within them that helps decide right and wrong. Everybody has a voice inside them that convicts them of guilt and shame if and when they are about to do or when they have done something they shouldn't. In today's world, it's a bit like us all having an inner GPS or global positioning system. It helps you know where you are and where you should be going. But like GPS units, your conscience can be fed the wrong information and you can end up going places you really don't want to go. You do realize that GPS can give you the wrong information, don't you? For example, I remember reading a story a couple of years ago that a 67-year-old Belgian woman followed her GPS directions on her car in-car electronic map and ended up going 800 miles in the wrong direction. It happens. GPS units are dependent on the source of information they get. Even I myself have set the in-car satellite map system with an incorrect destination post code. And it's not until you are on the journey that we felt something isn't quite right and we feel we're not going in quite the right direction. Well, our journey wasn't as bad as the Belgian woman, and we realised fairly soon and readjusted. And it also happens with our conscience. Your conscience feeds on what you give to it. We are told that it's actually possible to program your conscience to accept things that you shouldn't. We are told by doctors who work with hardened prisoners that it's possible to program your conscience that it's okay to steal and cheat and hurt and kill, to do those evil things and not be bothered about it with completely skewered reasoning. The scripture talks about this, and the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2, describes it as searing your conscience. The idea of something being seared is that it is literally cauterized and thus rendered insensitive. Such a conscience does not work properly. It's as if a spiritual scar tissue has dulled the sense of right and wrong. One writer describes it as being just like when the hide of an animal is scarred with a branding iron, becomes numb to further pain. So the heart of an individual with a seared conscience is desensitized to moral pangs. Paul identifies those who have a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. In this passage we learn three things about false teachers who lead others into apostasy. One, they are so-called mouthpieces for what are termed evil spirits, since they promote things taught by demons. Two, they are hypocritical liars, since they wear a mask of holiness, but are full of falsehood. And three, they are unscrupulous, since their consciences have been cauterized. This explains a lot. How can false teachers lie with no shame and spread deception with no guilt or moral scruple? Well, it's because they have seared consciences. They have passed that point where telling a lie is wrong. The point is, our consciences can be seared. It can be warped. It can be bent out of shape. It all depends who you listen to. Earlier in the epistle, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4 to 5, Paul speaks of the good conscience as opposed to the seared conscience. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul says that advancing God's work comes by faith and love. Comes by faith. And love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A good conscience has the ability to tell right from wrong and is free from guilt. A person with a good conscience maintains his integrity. He enjoys fellowship with those who, 1 John verse 1 and 7, walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Rather than follow the lies of apostates, someone who has a good conscience will, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. That's why the very first verse in the book of Psalms says this: blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. That verse is saying that we shouldn't hang around the wicked, the sinners and the mockers. We know who they are, don't we? Why? Because those kind of people can warp us. They'll bend our conscience out of shape. We'll begin to think like they do. We'll begin to talk like they do. We'll begin to act like they do. And we will end up just as lost as they are. All we have to do is watch those people long enough and we will see they're off course. And we have to pay attention to how these people live their lives and how their choices affect their lives. If we pay attention long enough, we'll see the results of their thinking. You just have to pay attention. Remember that woman from Belgium I mentioned earlier? Her GPS led 800 miles off course in Europe. Now, how could she notice that she was lost? Well, of course, she wasn't paying any attention. When asked how she could have gone the wrong way for 2 days, travelling over 800 miles through 5 different countries, she said, I was distracted. Really? She listened to the wrong authority and ended up way off course. And we are being told the same thing. The lessons are clear. Be careful who you listen to, because the wrong people will take your life off course. Pay attention to where folk around us are going and ask yourself the question, do I really want to end up where they're going? Do I really want my life to turn out like theirs? Well, no, you'd think religious people would be the best folk to hang around, even though they're not Christadelphians. I'm sure we've all been in contact with regular churchgoers and thought perhaps they live their lives just as we do, reading the Bible regularly, sending their children to Sunday school and having a strong moral ethic. So you'd think religious people would be a better influence. But think about it. It was the religious folk who whipped the crowd into calling for Jesus' crucifixion. It was the Pharisees and the priests and the Sanhedrin who were the ruling religious leaders of the day. And Jesus never had much good to say about those people, did he? At one point, Jesus got so fed up, he addressed them and said, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. These men were self-righteous, arrogant and proud, and generally had no love for people. But they did love things like money and power and prestige. Jesus warned his disciples not to be like them. Those were not the kind of people we would find much wisdom around. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, he warned him about religious people who had consciences that were seared. We quoted it earlier in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In other words, there were, and are now, religious teachers out there whose consciences are seared. They are warped people. One of the ways you could tell who they are was that they taught things that aren't in Scripture. In this case, these teachers were teaching that a person could be more holy if they decided not to marry or if they avoided certain foods. Those are people, Paul said, we ought not to hang around with, even if they look religious. So then, if we can't depend upon certain friends and acquaintances, close relatives, to help mould your conscience, where and with whom could we possibly spend your time to make sure our consciences will do what our conscience is supposed to do? Paul said in Acts 23, verse 1, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And in Romans 9, verse 1, he wrote, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What was Paul saying? He was saying that he spent most of his time with God. Quite simply, he spent his time in prayer and Bible study. Now think about this. If we want to shape and mould your conscience so we can trust it, then doesn't it make sense to let the one who made our conscience influence it? Of course it does. David said it this way in Psalm 119, verses 97 to 102. Oh, how love I your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. What's David saying? He was saying that studying God's word made him wiser than his enemies. It gave him more understanding than his elders, and it kept him from every evil path. In other words, it moulded his conscience. It made it so that he could trust his instincts on what was right and wrong. It made it so that he would become a man after God's own heart. It made it so that he would become... David was basically saying, it's all in who you listen to, and you can't get anybody who's as good to listen to as God himself. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't come to this memorial meeting each Sunday as a mechanical action, because we have to listen to the exhortation, take the emblems, join together in prayer and sing hymns of praise and so on. What it is saying is this: if you're not listening to God, all that's worthless. If you're not listening to God, paying attention to God, focusing on God, looking for God, then coming here on a Sunday morning can become an empty exercise. Yes, we have come here today to pray, to sing, and to listen. But do we go home any different than when we came? What do we say over lunch when overviewing the morning meeting? Did we feel that we didn't get anything from the exhortation? Or were we thinking about something else going on in our lives? In thinking this, we are implying that our needs in terms of remembrance and repentance weren't met. But this memorial meeting is meant to be a place where we feed each other and where we meet each other's needs. These are the kinds of traps we can fall into if we don't pay attention. We have to listen to God's message. And what is that message? Cleanse your conscience. And how do you do that? Hebrews 9, verse 14 says it this way: the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And just how do we have the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? 1 Peter 3 verse 21 tells us it's when we're buried in the waters of baptism. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or the appeal of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been baptized, and in that act have given that pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Yes, a good conscience is a good thing. But a conscience that isn't influenced by God's reasonings and thinking can still fall short. Unless we allow God's thinking to affect our consciences, there will always be something missing. And thinking back to the short life of Jesus and those folk who rejoiced at seeing Jesus entering Jerusalem and then turning on him a short while later, surely the pain and suffering inflicted upon this innocent man must have been on their conscience. But what if the crowd's conscience had not been seared? Just think about that for a minute. What if there had been good, moral men there with a good conscience, and if they had succeeded in stopping the crucifixion of Christ? Well, yes, the message of Scripture would not have been as it was, and our hope would be in vain. I haven't talked about guilty conscience yet, deliberately, because we have brought our consciences here this morning, guilty or not, and as we reflect upon our efforts to maintain a good, clear conscience, we should test them now truthfully and honestly against the only one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth.
Let us now sing together hymn number 266. 266. Reading from verse 2. Jesus has died that we might have redemption from sin and death and all its mortal care. Though slain by man, our Lord again has risen that we eternal life may with him share. Hymn 266.
Oh,
Brother Tim Dench is going to conclude with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 288. 288. Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep thy lambs in safety, keep. Nothing can thy power withstand, none can pluck them from thine hand. Hymn 288.